We're in the book of Revelation. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that the Father and the Son, the Lamb, are enthroned, and in that position of authority are in absolute control, which is important because from chapter 6 through chapter 19, which we briefly noted last week by looking at some of the reasons why we believe that is a literal 7-year period of tribulation that's described in chapters 6 through 7 through 19. It's important as those chapters unfold to remember that God is in control. We saw last week in chapter 6, 4 horsemen and 6 of 7 seals opened. And when those seals were opened, we saw glimpses into what life is going to be like on the earth as God pours out His wrath on a very technical term that the book of Revelation uses called the earth dwellers, or those who stand in rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. Scary. In fact, chapter 6, at the very end of the chapter, asks this question, a pertinent question. It says, who is able to stand? Well, the answer to that question is found here in chapter 7. In fact, verse 14 is going to tell us the only ones who will be able to have confidence before a holy, righteous God as He pours out His wrath, the only ones who can have confidence are those who have washed their garments in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, those who have come to the person of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that their sin separates them from God, and have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross as payment for sin, and rose again from the dead, proving that He is God. That is the only way to have confidence before a holy and righteous God. Let's look at chapter 7. We'll start to read in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. One of our presuppositions one of the conclusions that we drew before starting our study was that this book is not here in our Bibles. God did not give it to us for the sole reason of satisfying our curiosity about what's going to happen next. Rather, this book is here in our Bibles. God provided it to us so that it would affect our daily lives. That it would actually change our daily routines. Now, it's not bad to have a routine. I've got a friend on Saturday mornings. I often drink coffee at Panera, and one of the guys that drinks coffee with us every morning, about 10 after 8, stands up and says, "Well, I've got to go." And we all know where he's going. Every day, about 10 after 8, he gets up and he goes to his post office box at the post office, gets his mail that is sent to him professionally, and then he goes home. Every day, same thing. It's just part of his routine. One of the things that we can grab onto here out of Revelation 7 is that there's truth here that you and I need to go to every day. It's truth that's not just here in Revelation 7, but it's truth that needs to be part of our daily routine. Revelation 7 points to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure that you would share this opinion that the vast majority of the battle of living out our Christian life is fought in our hearts and our minds. And what we put there, what we dwell on, what we think about has a huge effect on how we live out our day. Just as my friend never misses a day of going to check his P.O. box, there should never be a day in the life of a Christian where we don't think about the person of Jesus Christ. Every day, we need to think about the person of Jesus Christ. It needs to be part of our routine. And if we think nothing else about Jesus other than what this chapter tells us, we would still have a good day in the fact that the person who can stand before a righteous, holy God is the person who's found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation 7 answers this question, who can stand? And we see there's two groups of people outlined for us. The first group is found in verses 1 through 8. The second group in verses 9 through 17. The first group is identified for us as 144,000 of the sons of Israel. 144,000 Israelites will be set apart to serve God with a special seal during the tribulation, and they've having placed their trust in Jesus Christ at some point during the tribulation. 144,000 of Israel. And we're going to see as we unfold this that that's important truth, because that truth is like a stake driven into the ground that reminds us of the unity of our Bibles. That the truths that we saw this summer in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, all through the Old Testament, those great covenant promises that God made to the people of Israel, the 144,000 is a stake in the ground that reminds us that God's not done with His promised people. That God still is going to be faithful to His promises. It's a good reminder. Now, look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "After this, I saw four angels." Well, what's the "after this"? He's saying this vision that he saw is seen in chapter 7 is following the vision he saw in chapter 6 with the four horsemen and the seals. It's not saying that the events of chapter 7 happen after the events of chapter 6, but rather that the vision of chapter 7 comes after the vision of chapter 6. So he says, after this vision I had in chapter 6, this is what I saw. I see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, there's got to be more that this verse is talking about than just wind. And verses 1 through 3 tell us that it's talking about more than just physical wind. In fact, we see in verse 2 that a fifth angel comes on the scene carrying the seal of the living God, verse 2 tells us, and cries out to the other angels to not, verse 3, harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So in reality, what these four angels have been authorized to do is pour out God's wrath on the earth and punishment for sin. Pouring it out on those earth dwellers, those sinners who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2, we saw this truth last week as well. At the end, it's referring to the four angels, and it says, to whom it was granted. That's a passive idea. Who gave them permission to harm the earth and the sea? Well, God did. The one, the Father and the Lamb seated on the throne. God is about to pour out His wrath on a sinful world system. But this fifth angel says, hang on, wait a minute. Don't do it until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. I think this is going to be a literal mark. Chapter 7 doesn't tell us what that seal is going to be, but if you keep your finger in chapter 7 and go over to chapter 14, you'll see in verse 1, again a reference to the 144,000, and verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us this, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. In today's culture in which we live, it shouldn't seem strange to us that someone could have something imprinted on their forehead. We see everything imprinted on people today. Well, these 144,000 will have a seal in chapter 14, verse 1, explains to us it's the name of the Lamb, the Son, and the Father, imprinted on the forehead as if it's a statement of ownership. That this person belongs to the Son and to the Father. This person is protected by the Father and by the Son. Don't forget, last week we also introduced one that we're referring to as Antichrist, the great imitator of Christ. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 13, verses 16 and following, that he too is going to have a seal that he wants put on the forehead and on the wrist. But here we find these 144,000 will be sealed with the name of the Father and the Son. Verses 4 through 8 identify them. It says that they are 144,000, verse 4, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then we have this very specific listing of 12 tribes with 12,000 each sealed. Now, if you look at most modern-day commentaries today, that's a book that a Bible scholar has written trying to explain what these verses mean. Almost predominantly, in today's evangelical world, Bible teachers are saying that this is not Israel. This is just representing the church. I disagree with that. What I believe is happening when they're doing that is that they are trying to force their theological perspective into the text, saying that this is the church that's going through the tribulation period, and saying that God has just assimilated Israel into the church and the church and Israel are one and the same, and all of those promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the church. That's why we spent so much time this summer in the Old Testament looking at the covenants as a reminder to us that those promises that God made to Israel are still going to come to fruition. God has a future for His people, and we're going to notice that in Romans chapter 11. Here we have the sons of Israel listed, down to 12,000 from each tribe. I believe what God is showing us here is that the promises that He made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament are going to come to fruition. They are sure that He's not done with Israel yet. And this picture of the 144,000 is proof of it. Friday afternoons, I usually finish up my work at Starbucks. It's just a little change of atmosphere, and nobody knows me at the one that I go to that much, and I just put my headphones in, I get a lot done. And once in a while, I'll get up and just walk around and stretch, and usually look at the different food products that are for sale. And if you look at the various food products, you'll notice on the vast majority of them, the prepackaged stuff, that there will be a little K at the bottom, or maybe a little scroll that the words kosher will be imprinted. We don't have a high Orthodox Jewish population here in Cedar Rapids, but some parts of the country, like where my parents used to live in New Jersey, had a very high Orthodox Jewish population. And an Orthodox Jew wants to eat according to rabbinic food codes. And so they're not going to call up their rabbi every time they say, hey, can I eat this? No. They look at that particular food product and look for that K or that word kosher on it to make sure it's okay for them to eat it. It stands, that K or that little word kosher is just like a stamp of approval that this product is the real deal. The presence of the 144,000 is a stamp of approval saying that God's promises are the real deal. That what God has said is sure. Now, we looked at it in depth this summer. I just want to take a few moments and remind ourselves this morning of a couple of principles. Principle number one, the presence of the 144,000 highlights the unity of our Bibles. Remember that the scriptures are written by 40 human authors over a period of 1,600 years under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helped guide each human author so that when the human author wrote the words of scripture, it was God's word written through them to us. Because of the Spirit of God's involvement, there is a unity of Scripture. We saw that unity in the covenants that God made with His people Israel this summer. One of those covenants, for example, was the Davidic covenant that's outlined for us in 2 Samuel 7, verses 7 and following. And in that covenant, there were two major provisions. God said to the people of Israel, "This is what I'm going to do for you. There will be a son, a descendant of David, who will sit upon the Davidic throne forever. Secondly, there will be a kingdom that God's people, the people of Israel, will enjoy peace forever and ever. A son and a kingdom." As we came to the New Testament, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and following, we see the Davidic covenant referred to in Luke 1. It says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." We saw in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, that Jesus is talking about the period of time right before he returns to earth. And when he returns to earth, this is what Jesus says will happen. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him." So Jesus Himself is highlighting the unity of the Scripture. Clear back 1000 BC, God made this promise to David that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. There would be a kingdom forever. Jesus is identified as that son. And then Jesus says when he comes back, and he will come back and set up a kingdom here on earth, and he will sit on that throne. You see, God is not done with Israel. And the presence of the 144,000 here is just a mark. It is a seal saying that God's word is true. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, it's also reiterated in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to turn to Ezekiel since we don't get to read out of Ezekiel very often. And in Ezekiel 36, starting to read in verse 24, we read this: "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." And in that promise, God tells Israel, "I'm going to bring you into that land of promise that I originally gave to Abraham. I'm going to give you a new heart. The Spirit of God is going to come upon your life. I'm going to give you forgiveness of sin. And we will be in a relationship with each other." You see, God is not done with Israel. In the book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that God is not done with Israel. And then in Romans 11, verse 25, we read this: "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved." Now, I don't think that verse is saying that every individual Israelite, when Jesus returns, will put their trust in Jesus, but as a nation, they will make it through the period of tribulation, many of whom will put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. The 144,000 here is a statement. It's a seal to us saying when God makes a promise, He keeps it. Just like when God makes a promise to you, He keeps it. When we read in Philippians 4 that we don't have to be worried and anxious about our everyday lives, that we can bring all of that care and concern to Him in prayer with thanksgiving, it promises us that if we do that, we'll experience peace that's beyond our comprehension. It's true. He will do it if we will take it to Him. In James 1, it tells us if any of us lacks wisdom, we can come to Him and ask for wisdom and He'll give it to us liberally. It's true if we'll come to Him and ask. You see, the unity of the Scripture is verified for us by the presence of this 144,000. And the faithfulness of God's Word is verified to us by the presence of the 144,000. Now, they're not the only group here. This 144,000 have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. They're marked as His servants. But we see a second group in verses 9 through 17. And this presence of the second group also highlights for us what we need to be thinking about every day in our lives, and that's the person of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us. Notice in verse 9, in the second group, we have a great multitude. In fact, we have people from every nation of the earth who will place their trust in Jesus during the tribulation, many of whom will die for him. Notice verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches. We saw this group referred to in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 6, verse 9 said, "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And at that time, they were going to be given these white robes." Here in chapter 7, same group, probably a little later in time, they are clothed with white robes. They are triumphant. They are with Jesus Christ. This great multitude who are joined by the elders, which we said earlier in our study, most likely represents the church. They're joined by the four living creatures. They're joined by angelic hosts. And all of them together are saying that salvation is from the Father and from the Lamb. And they're praising Him. And at that point, one of these elders turns to John and says, "Hey, do you know who these guys are?" And John says, "You'd know better than I do." And so the elder tells him in verse 14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's the kind of truth you and I need to think about every day. To think that all of our sin, and I sure don't want to list mine for you, and I'm sure you don't want to list yours for me, but we know it's there, and it's ugly. All of our sin, the Father doesn't even see anymore. Why? Not because we did something to get it erased. It's because at the moment we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that payment that He made, that blood that He shed, that innocent life dying as payment for sin, is credited to the account of our lives. It's as if our life was washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Now, when we think of blood, we think of something staining. Like if I'm getting ready for church and I've got my white shirt on and I didn't realize that I'd nicked myself, if blood gets on that white shirt, it's going to stain it, isn't it? And I get stains on stuff all the time. My wife carries one of those little pens with her all the time just to keep the stains off my stuff. But the blood of Jesus Christ removes stains. It reminds me of Psalm 51, verse 7. When David prayed in 51:7, these words, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Now remember, hyssop was that Mediterranean kind of little shrub-like, a brushy branch that they would use, and they would dip it in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the person for forgiveness. So when David said, "Purify me with hyssop," he's saying, "Apply blood to me so that I can be clean." And then he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And here, these ones have experienced that forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ. Total forgiveness, just by putting our trust in Him. Getting to that point in our life where we say, "I can't fix my own sin problem." And in the quietness of our own hearts, transferring our dependence from ourselves and putting it on Jesus Christ. Telling Jesus, "I know You are God. I know You died for me. I know You rose again from the dead. And I'm depending on You for the forgiveness of my sin." That's the kind of truth we need to come back to every day. Just as my buddy goes to check his P.O. box every morning at 8:10, we need to think about the fact that I'm completely forgiven because of what Jesus did for me. I don't know about you, but January in Iowa is not a fun place to be. It's ugly around town right now. Have you looked? It's really ghastly. We haven't seen the sun for like a week. It's like, where's the sun? You know what? When we get in times like that, we need to look to the sun. You want encouragement for your heart? Think about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and what He's still doing in you and what He's going to do. Encourage your heart in the fact that unlike those with that man that we saw in the video this morning that goes to bed every night kind of wondering, man, I don't know if I've been good enough. How'd you like to go to bed every night not knowing if you're good enough to spend eternity in heaven or hell? When we're a Christian, when we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we can go to bed every night knowing I am forgiven. When the Father looks at me, all He sees is the whiteness of Jesus' righteousness robed around my life. And as this account of this multitude closes, we see they are just experiencing pure joy because they're finally with the Savior. The deepest thirst of your soul, those things that we try to quench in so many places and we never really ever quench it, those deepest thirsts of the soul are quenched in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 17 says, the Lamb at the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear. The Father's picture is just putting His tent over this great multitude, protecting them, caring for them. But don't lose sight of the fact that in this multitude are people from every tribe and every tongue of the earth. In the year 2000, I spent a month in India living with five different families as part of a professional exchange with Rotary International. And one of my families took me out to see a silk production facility. And we started out by looking at these trays of silkworms that they feed mulberry tree leaves to. And eventually those little worms spin a cocoon. And then I got to see this guy carrying these big sacks of silk cocoons on his head, riding his bicycle to the plant. And he gets to this little archaic type plant, and they put these little silk cocoons into boiling water. It kills the worm inside, and they meticulously get one little thread out of that cocoon and put it up through an eyelet and unravel that cocoon. And they say that that string in that cocoon can be up to a mile long. One little cocoon of silk. A continual thread. You know, there is a continual thread that goes from the beginning of your Bible to the end. And this is it. Jesus Christ loves people. The Father loves people. God has a heart. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And from the beginning of our Bible to the end, we see that God wants to see people from every tribe and tongue, every nation of the earth come to faith in Him. We saw in Exodus 19 in our series on worship that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. And we said that what that meant is that they were to be a bridge between between the heathen pagan nations and God. And as they did their acts of sacrifice, as they followed their dietary laws, they were to practice proclamational worship. They were to proclaim the one that they served. They were to be leading the nations to faith in God. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and following, I'll just read it quickly, that same principle was carried over to the church. And Peter writes for us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A couple weeks ago in Revelation 5, what did we read? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says this. They sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be what? A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You see, there's a thread, a continual thread, all through your Bible that says that God has a heart for all peoples and all tongues and all nations. That's why at Faith Bible Church, missions is so important to us. That's why it's so exciting to have the Tanners here today. That's why we encourage every person at Faith Bible Church, every family unit, to have at least one missionary that you've committed to pray for regularly and to give financially to. And if you haven't done that yet, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that, because look what God's doing. We see all the way from the beginning of your Bibles, all the way up here to now in Revelation chapter 7, right before Jesus comes back and culminates history. What is he still doing? Gathering to himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So if Israel originally was called to be a bridge between the nations and God, if the church is called to be a bridge between the nations and God, if we see right at the culminating point of history that there are people from every tribe and nation coming to Jesus, what are we to be about doing now? Revelation 7 is a reminder to us. It's not just talking about the future, it's talking about today. That our everyday lives, today, tomorrow, Tuesday, need to be marked by regularly going somewhere in our hearts and minds. It's not necessarily regularly going to a P.O. box. It's regularly going to the truth that Jesus Christ has paid for my sin. And when I go to bed at night, I can know that I'm in a relationship with my Heavenly Father through faith. And it's going to the truth to help me set my priorities in the day. That thread all the way through Scripture applies to me. That when He purchased me with His blood, He purchased me for a purpose. That I'm to be part of what He's part of. To see men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth come to a saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for Revelation 7. I thank you that in Jesus you look upon us as being white as snow. I thank you that we see your heart in this chapter, and we are reminded that you are faithful to your promises. We are reminded of the unity of our Scripture, and that you are a God who loves people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.